We want to once again, for one final time, take a look at Hebrews chapter 4, and we will be concentrating on the last verse, but again, I want to read the whole chapter so that we get a sense of the context that verse 16 is connected to. So let's stand and read Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall never enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest was himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray together. We ask you, O Lord, now that you would come and teach your people. We have gathered, our eyes are looking to you. Would you grant us your wisdom? For the sake of the glory of your name, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd be seated. Now, we have spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 4. I don't apologize for that. I have had good reasons to do so. This chapter stands against so much that is presented to our American world as being Christianity. I wonder how the writer of this book would handle listening to preachers, for instance, of the health and wealth teaching. I wonder how he would handle the teachers who say, you know, a miracle is waiting for you if you just have enough faith. Or those who claim that merely praying a prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, will automatically bring you to heaven when you die. If there's a false notion of what it means to be a Christian, and there are many false notions, we have them all in America. And I just wonder what the writer of the book of Hebrews would say if he just turned on the TV or the radio. And we should all recognize the difference between what the Bible teaches and the most famous of the heretical teachings I just mentioned. This idea that the grace of God is merely about heaven. In other words, if you pray a prayer, then you are saved. You will go to heaven when you die. Combine an easy task with an overblown view of eternal security, usually stated as once saved, always saved, and you have what I call the Walmart view of salvation. You see, at Walmart, you give them money, they give you product. This view of salvation says you give God a prayer, he will give you heaven when you die. You do what you're supposed to do, God does what he's supposed to do, and it is consumerism attached to the good news of Jesus and reworking a gospel call to be more palatable to today's world. The gospel remains the same, and here's the sad part. Most people, when they share the gospel, get it right. They get it right. The gospel is the good news that God would want to save sinners. That's the good news. And however it is presented, it remains the same. Human beings being separated from God because of their sin, God in His mercy and grace choosing to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. He comes to earth, living a sinless life, and dies, taking upon Himself the sins of the world. He suffered the punishment in our place so that God's justice could be satisfied and His love could be displayed. The good news then is the way in which, that there is a way in which sinners can actually be right with God. And this is glorious truth, and it is good news. And most people get it right. Then we come to the call of the gospel. See, now that's where the problem comes in. That's where people get nervous. By overemphasizing certain words and phrases found in the Scripture, or by adding things that are not found in the Scripture, i.e., ask Jesus into your heart, people shy away from the actual call of the gospel. The gospel explanation and the call of how that gospel is appropriated to my life personally are two different things. And so the gospel can actually be right. The presentation of the gospel can be right, and yet the call of the gospel can be wrong. How do I get this gospel into me? How do I get into this good news? The explanation is what God has done for sinners in Christ. The call of the gospel is for the sinner to turn from their sin in repentance and turn in faith to follow Jesus. Now, of course, the missing piece of this whole puzzle is repentance. That really is the problem, isn't it? People do not want, in the call of the gospel, to mention repentance. My wife and I have dealt with this recently, with the death of her dad. Here's a man who was coerced into praying the prayer, asking Jesus into his heart. The people who did the coercing were family members, who now think that Bob is dancing with his wife, who also prayed the prayer, on the golden streets of heaven. Why do they have this confidence? Because this couple, years ago, went through the checkout aisle at the spiritual Walmart, and therefore they are guaranteed heaven when they die. And that, in this very popular view, is what salvation means in our world today. That's what it's all about. It's about going to heaven, not going to hell. God's grace is only about eternity. It's not about today. Now, I'm not going to speculate on my father-in-law's earnest, but I cannot feel confident. God is amazingly merciful. I have no idea what goes on in the mind of somebody who has Alzheimer's, but I dare not be confident of salvation. Why? Because in Luke 24, Jesus told his followers to preach the good news to all creation and call the people to repentance. Do you remember how he put it? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all people. Now, simple logic says this: if there is no repentance, there is no forgiveness. If there is no forgiveness, there is no justification. If there's no justification, there is no heaven. And according to Jesus, and that's not me, Jesus, that also means it doesn't matter how many times one prays the prayer, signs a card, raises a hand, walks an aisle. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Now imagine the writer of Hebrews listening to the latest spiel from a popular preacher, and he hears them say this kind of thing. Just go off in a corner somewhere, ask Jesus into your heart, you are guaranteed to go to heaven from that moment on. You've done what you're supposed to do. God has to do what He has promised to do. I think the writer would scream at the top of his lungs, "No!" Or in theological terms, "That's bunk!" And yes, bunk is a good theological term. The writer of this wonderful book says that salvation is about a faith journey. It's about life here and now. A person, by God's help, sees their sin and sees their Savior, and they are so touched by the fact that they are sinful and that they are separated from God that they reach out with the hand of faith that only can come from God, and they place their hand in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus, and they follow Him from that forward as their only hope in life and in death. They hear Jesus say, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." And they hear it with the ears of faith. And with God's help, they do just that. They repent and believe the good news. And it changes the course of their life. Now, I believe the Heidelberg Catechism puts it best in question 1. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We're in Western Michigan. I can quote the Heidelberg. The answer. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also, listen to this, He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me, you ready for this? Wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Salvation is just as much about today as it is about eternity? You're kidding. Really? The answer to this wonderful question is the new birth, that the Spirit assures one of salvation and makes the person willing from now on to live for Jesus. Live for Jesus. That is what is meant when we are told that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God has taken away sin, placed it upon Christ. God has put His Spirit in the believer. They are now new, and they are new today. Perfect? No. New? Yes. And this new spiritual life that Paul has is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is counting on. You see, if someone has the Spirit, when they read in the Scripture, "Be diligent to enter that rest," something inside of them says, that's gospel truth. That's true. And that is the way to live. This is God telling me to walk in this way. This is God's word to me. The person without the Spirit, listen to me, the person without the Spirit will hear these very same words, and here's what they will say. "I don't have to be diligent because I prayed the prayer. I am eternally secure. I have heaven guaranteed to me because of something I did. No need to be diligent. Just live whatever way I like, since eternity has been taken care of. Let me put this quite boldly for you. Some of those who speak most highly of eternal security are ones who are lost eternally. Because they will hear, "Be diligent," and they will say, "I don't have to be." It's not really eternal security at that point, it's eternal presumption. You see, they think eternal security makes a person passive in salvation. In actual fact, the one who has the new spiritual nature in them that only God can give, they will be active. They will read what God wants them to do. They will read that God wants them to be diligent, and they will say out of a new heart, "This is how God wants me to live, and I trust Him because He is God. I live by faith. He loves His people. He's wise. He will not mislead me. If He would die for me, surely He would lead me in the right direction. So if He says to be diligent, diligent I will be." That is a Christian. That's Christian life. It's active. It's not passive. I have tried to point this out in the last month or so through Hebrews chapter 4. This is so important in our world, to understand this amazing chapter. In fact, I am pretty well convinced that this has become one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. It is really something. It's so needed in our church, America today. The followers of Jesus are told here to be diligent. There's to be purpose in our life. There's to be direction in our life. Like the children of Israel in the Old Testament, Christians are on a journey through the wilderness to the promised land. there still is a rest for the people of God. So be diligent to enter into that rest that God still has for us. Now we've looked at each of the things that God has given to His people to keep them diligent. Isn't that helpful? Not only does God say, stay diligent, but He tells them, these are the helps that I have put into your life so that you will remain diligent. It's the difference between somebody saying to you, work hard, and somebody saying, work hard at this. There's a big difference. There's direction, there's explanation. Do you remember what we've looked at so far? God has given us several things to help us be diligent. He's so good to us. First, we notice that there is a promise, right? There is still a rest for the people of God. There still is. You will get tired. You will be tried. It is tough to live for Christ in a wicked world. There's a rest. There is a promise of rest. Secondly, we notice that there's the Word of God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. And this Word of God is sharp. And it cuts into your life. Why? So that God can expose all of your faults? No, so that you will understand who you are and make appropriate changes by being diligent. God wants to give you direction. Then thirdly, you notice that we have the character of God. He sees and understands everything. Everything is laid open and bare before the one to whom we must give an account. We will have to give an account to this one who sees and understands everything. So fakes, phonies, and hypocrites will not succeed. They may succeed on earth, they may succeed before human beings, they will not succeed before God. That will keep you diligent. And then last week we saw that we have a great high priest. Isn't that good news? And we have this great high priest, and we are to focus on Jesus being our great high priest who has such compassion for us. He's conquered the grave. He has done everything for us, and we need to attach ourselves to Him. And now we come to the fifth help that God gives us to keep diligent, and it is the help of prayer. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two things right off the bat. If you want to get a church feeling really bad and guilty, just preach on prayer or evangelism. We know we're supposed to do these things, and we do so little of it, don't we? And if you want to beat up a congregation, just use those two subjects. I can have you guys bleeding every week. All I got to do is talk about prayer. All I got to do is talk about evangelism. And you guys will be walking out of here licking your wounds. Well, we're not going to do that today. This text is about encouraging us to pray. This text is also connected, though, to last week. We have a great high priest who's gone into the heavens. Therefore, because of who we have in Jesus, we can pray. We can really, really pray. This is why we read from Ephesians 2. Through Him, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. That's not abracadabra. That's not some magic formula that you pray at the end of your prayer just so that God will answer it. You know, it will not end prayer that is not in Jesus' name, so you have to say in Jesus' name. It has more to do with the attitude of your heart. You realize you're coming before the throne of God in Jesus' name, not in your own name. You don't have anything to claim there. So that's why we read from Ephesians 2, because it's only in Christ that we can come. Now here's the question for us. How does prayer help us stay diligent? How is prayer going to help us stay diligent? Let me suggest four words that come from our text in verse 16. Boldly, balance, help, and need. I just want to concentrate on each of those just for a bit. First, we are told to come boldly before God. Now, it's here where maybe a translation change should be in order, but I'm not quite so sure what English word we would use. The Greek word here for boldly is paresia, and it is translated boldness. Sometimes it's translated confidence. In the ancient Greek world, this word was used to describe a person who had full citizen rights. And the picture that this word carries with it is this idea that if you were having a town assembly, that the person with full citizen rights could come and say whatever they needed to say, as opposed to a slave who would not have that right. So the word has behind it the idea of full citizenship and the rights bearing within that. So the writer of the book of Hebrews makes much throughout the book about how Jesus brings us near to God. You know, as the great high priest, he gives us access. But here's the further point that this word paresia brings out. What am I supposed to do with this access to God? What am I supposed to do with it now? And you are to pray. And you are to pray about anything and everything. John Owen says about the word, it implies a freedom and liberty in speaking. You see, it's one thing to have access. It's another thing to be able to have full rights. I worked for quite a time at EnviroClean. It is amazing. I had the opportunity to clean judges' chambers. I had access, but I didn't have full access. I had to sign off on a piece of paper that said, I will stay out of file drawers. I will stay off of computers. Why? Because I didn't have full rights, but I did have access. See what this word is saying? It's not just that you have access. It's that you have the full rights of full citizenship. Do you want to be diligent in entering that rest? Then understand what Jesus has done for you. You not only have access to the throne room of God, but you come into the throne room of God by prayer as a full-fledged citizen of the kingdom. Let me put it this way. Because you have such a high priest, you have a right to be in the throne room of God. Let that sink in. You actually have a right, not based on yourself, but because of your great high priest. You actually have a right. One commentator says this, before God's throne, Christians need not have fears and inhibitions. Don't think that boldness means raising your voice or demanding things from God. This is the wilderness, remember? It's about being diligent. So what is keeping you from being diligent, dear child of God? What's keeping you from being diligent? Have you talked to the Lord about it? See how that works? You can come boldly, honestly, uninhibited. Why? Because you have full rights as a citizen of the kingdom of God. You have not only access, but full rights to the throne room of God. First word is boldly. The second word is balance. We are to pray with balance. Yeah, the word balance is not in the text, but the idea is there. You have access to the throne room of God. Jesus purchased it for you. He's there at God's right hand interceding for you. You can come with all the privileges of a citizen of the kingdom of God. You can talk about anything. You have full freedom of speech. But you come to a throne. It is here where we need to be reminded that we are coming in prayer to the sovereign Lord of all. We come not to a coffee table, a psychiatrist's couch, or a lunch counter. We are coming to a throne, and we dare not forget that. Now, this begs a serious question, of course. What goes through your mind as you pray? What visual do you have as you pray? Have you ever thought about that? We all have something in mind when we pray, you know. Our minds are never blank. If they were, how would we ever know they were blank? That's for another time. We'll deal with that later. But do you see what I'm getting at? Everyone, when they go to prayer, has some kind of visual image in mind. Most of the time, it's the people we're praying for, right? I mean, their faces will come before. When I pray for you guys, I have a visual of you guys. You know, I see you in my mind. But what's in my mind when I come to prayer? What is the visual that I have? And here, I think this is very helpful. You're in a throne room. You're coming before a throne. How would you do that? Well, what would that look like? What would be the mental image that you have? Maybe your prayer life. We ought to think in terms of a throne. Maybe that will help you. I know it helps me. But it's a throne of grace. Yes, it's a throne. But it's a throne of grace, and that's the balance that we need as Christians. We have been given grace. This is a throne of grace. God is gracious to His people. We do not deserve to come to the throne, you know. On our own merits, we cannot come. If we tried on our own merits, we'd be thrown out on our ear. God cannot dwell with sinners. His eyes are too pure to look upon sin. But there's a great high priest. He's gone through the heavens, and because of Christ, it's now a throne of grace. The king is gracious toward the citizens of his kingdom. This is very helpful because we then avoid two extremes in prayer, don't we? Those who emphasize grace too much, you'll hear them pray, "Yo, dude in heaven, what up?" And it's that, and by the way, I have actually heard that kind of stuff. It happens a lot in youth ministry. And then you have the people who emphasize the throne too much. And they'll be talking to you like this, and then they go into prayer, and "Thou, O great God in heaven," and they start going into this whole language and this inflection of voice that is not even close to being natural. Remember what we're saying. We come in as full citizens. So the truth is that we come to a throne, but we do not come flippantly. We come to a throne of grace, so we are able to come freely. This balances what Jesus talked about when he taught people how to pray. Remember that? Our Father in heaven. Notice the balance. He's a Father. He's near. He cares. He loves. But he's in heaven. It's a throne room. Let me suggest that this balance can be summed up in the first phrase. I'm proud of it. I thought it up. Reverent freedom. Reverent freedom. It's not total freedom. You can't go in there and do whatever you want. But it's still freedom. It's reverence. We come before the great God of glory in the name of Christ, and we speak our mind. This wonderful little book published by Banner of Truth is a collection of Spurgeon's prayers. He's praying one morning, and here, I just want to read you this one paragraph because he captures this so well. He's actually praying. Obviously, somebody's not praying with him. They're writing it down. But hopefully they prayed with him later after they wrote it down. Here he says, "Our Father, we would not crouch before thee like slaves before a tyrant, but feel the spirit of adoption, which shall draw us into familiar intercourse with you, though still with holy trembling. For thou art God in heaven, and we are still but men upon the earth, and at the very sight of thee we feel a trembling coming over us, yet is there joy with it. And thou hast taught us to rejoice with trembling." He captures that very well. The reverent freedom. So we speak to God boldly, full rights, but we want to be balanced with reverent freedom. The third word that I want to concentrate on then is help. We are to pray expecting help. Now, if you've been paying attention, this makes wonderful sense. We are to be diligent, and we're in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but then we look at ourselves and we find ourselves very weak. I blame no one. for hearing the terms "be diligent" and being a little bit overwhelmed. I know for that. We are so weak and feeble, and we need help. And God has always been the help of His people, especially when they cry out to Him, many times in unfavorable conditions. Unfavorable as far as how they even cry out to Him. Now remember the analogy of the passage, the wilderness travels of Old Testament Israel. How about a little history lesson? They're redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they are freed from slavery in Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. Don't you hear the soundtrack? Dun, 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 dun. What do they do? What do they need? They need help. And they cry out to God, and He helps them, despite the complaining and the griping that they did there. Then they need food in the wilderness. Again, more complaining and griping. And what does God do? He gives them manna. They get sick of manna. They gripe and complain. And they cry out to Him, and then He gives them quail. They need water. They gripe and complain. And yet they cry out to Him, and He gets water to them from a rock. They need to conquer Jericho, and He helps them. You can trace this idea all the way through the Bible. God is the helper of His people. Do you understand this, child of God? Do you understand this? Do you know that God is the helper of His people? Have you experienced this as you have prayed to Him about being diligent in your walk, heading towards the rest that He has for you? I must admit, this is very serious, very mysterious stuff. I don't understand it. I do not get this. This is one of the most mysterious things about the Christian life. I don't understand how talking to God in prayer brings help. I do know it's true, though. I do know it's true. There have been times in my life when I have been faced with the most difficult of circumstances, and somehow just backing up the truck and dumping my cares out before the Lord has actually helped me get strength and fortitude to take the next step, heading in God's direction. It's a mystery for sure. I was trying to get into the military at one point in my life, and I was at MEPS going through the over 40 military physical. Now, if anything should be illegal, it's that one. But I'm walking around in my skivvies, along with a bunch of other people walking around in their skivvies, and they lost track of me. And for some reason, can you imagine that? The government losing track of somebody. And they lost track of me. And so by the time they found me again, and all I was doing was following orders. They told me to sit down somewhere. I sat down. That's what you do in the Army, right? You just follow orders. They didn't give me my next order, so I just sat. I was just waiting for my next orders. And sure enough, I had to catch up. And that meant all kinds of paperwork, and I was trying to listen to two questions at the same time. It was an absolute mess. And after I finally got caught up, I sat on a bench in a hallway, in my skivvies, leaned against the wall, and cried out to God for help because I was ready to run as far away from this thing as I possibly could. And I cannot tell you, I cannot express to you that moment of peace and strength that just immediately came over me. It's mysterious, friends. It's mysterious. I don't understand it. I don't understand how this works. But here is what we need to grasp this morning. We have help. This is why we read from Psalm 46. God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves here a little bit, but we must understand that because of what the great high priest does for us, the one on the throne ends up being a helper. He helps us. Now, do you believe this, follower of Jesus? Do you really believe that God is, based on the priestly work of Christ, a helper to His people? It's very easy for us who believe in the depravity of human beings to think the opposite. But God is for His people, not against them. We can come to Him, so that we can be diligent to enter into the rest that he has for us. And by the way, I hope you hear the heart of God in this passage. This is such a warm passage. I mean, here's how I put it in my notes. How eager God is to have us enter that rest. He's there to help us so that the place that Jesus prepares for us will be occupied by those whom he prepared for. Do you see the heart of God desiring you, dear Christian, to enter into that rest? He's giving you this amazing promise that I will help you. Let me press that point a little bit further with our fourth word, need. We are to pray in the time of need. In the time of need. How great our needs are when it comes to being diligent. I love that hymn we sang this morning about how the wicked way of the world allures us. So easy, isn't it, to get away from being diligent? The word here in the Greek language for this time of need, it's one word in the Greek, and it's eukairos. Eukairos. E-U-K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos, you should recognize, is one of the words for time. There are two words for time. One word is just the passing of time. And then there is the kairos word, which means a moment in time, or time that is pregnant with meaning. When the time had fully come, God sent on. That's kairos. That's not just the ticking of the clock. You, of course, is the prefix for good. Isn't that interesting? A time of need is described as good. We are promised that in prayer before the throne of God, there will be times that are good. And those are times of need. Now, that is so opposite of what we think, isn't it? Times of need, those are bad times. Can this writer actually be serious? Yes, he is serious, because notice what we get in our times of need. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Do you know what mercy and grace is? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. When you have a heavy right foot and you're going down the road and the police officer decides to pull you over, you want mercy. You do not want what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting what you don't deserve. It's positives that you didn't earn. One speaks of God withholding punishment and pain that is deserved, and the other speaks of God giving gifts that are undeserved. One is negative, not experienced. The other is positive experience. That make sense? What we need, then, is both of them in our times of need, don't we? There are times of need where we have made a mess of things and we deserve negatives. And we cry out to God, and in His mercy, He does not allow those negatives to come to His children. And there are times when we need grace to get through things just in order to stay diligent. I wonder, can you see grace and mercy in your life? Can you see those two things in your life? Now, the time of need is the opportune time for God to show His mercy and grace. That's why good. The time of need is actually good in God's eyes, even though it seems to be bad in ours. He's on His throne, so He has all authority to help His people. He's on a throne, so He has all power to help His people, and it is a throne of grace. He desires to help His people. One commentator said this: men cannot save themselves or remedy their ills by their own strength. And because their times of need are many, the implication of the author is that they should come regularly and often to the divine throne. Dear child of God, the Lord will allow you to come to places in the wilderness of life where you will not be able to handle things. I don't like to listen to people who say silly things like God will never give you more than you can handle. We would lose 3/4 of the Bible if that were the case. The whole book of Psalms would have to be thrown out. No, Life is always giving us more than we can handle. But those times when in our journey we come to one of those places where we are so overwhelmed and we can't seem to stay on track, those are actually good times in God's eyes. They are the opportune times for God to come and help us with grace and mercy. They are human extremities that are actually divine opportunities. My friend, do you believe that? John Owen is especially helpful on this point. Let me give you some of the points that he told his Puritan congregation in relation to this verse. He says, his first point, he had a whole boatload of them, he was a Puritan, of course. I'm only going to give you five. The first point is, there is and there will be a season, many a season, in the course of our profession and walking before God, wherein we do and shall stand in need of special aid and assistance. There will be times, Owen says, when you will need special aid and assistance. Not just the normal God keeping me alive and that sort of thing, but special aid and assistance. And then he went on to name several of them. I wonder if you can identify with these. Affliction, persecution, temptation, spiritual desertion, when it feels like God's left the building. When we are called to serve God in a greater capacity than we are currently. That's an interesting one, isn't it? He says you are going to need special aid and assistance. And he closed out this section of his message with also the time of death, where you will need special aid and assistance. Do you see how all those things have to do with being diligent to enter into the rest? His second point is that there is with God, and I love how he puts it, a spring, a never-ending spring of seasonable and suitable help. There are always people who want to help us in our extremities with unsuitable help. I remember, I thought about Owen saying this, and my mind went back, if you can believe this, many, many years ago, to a sledding hill that we frequented as kids. And we would build ramps on this sledding hill, and we would fly our toboggans off these ramps and see how airborne we could get. And I really got airborne one time. And I ended up sliding down the rest of the hill on the side of my face. And rug burns are one thing, but ice burns are another. And my youngest sister ran down the hill and handed me a Kleenex. Well, thank you. I need an ambulance. It was not seasonable help. It was not suitable help. God is a never-ending spring of seasonable and suitable help, Owen says. All of this help springs from the good heart of God. That every time we're assisted in some kind of special way, we should recognize this is the heart of God toward His people. And if we have received help for our persons, we will also have help for our duties. Let me translate that. What Owen means is, if He helped you enough to save you, He will help you enough for your walk with Him. That's the translation. And then the fifth point is the one that we will come into our conclusion with. The way to obtain help from God is to go to the throne of grace. This is what the text says. The text is a hina clause in the Greek. Hina is the Greek word that means that or so that. It ties two parts of a sentence together. And if the first part is true, then the second part results from it. So that. I am preaching this sermon so that your faith may be bolstered in prayer. Okay? That would be a hina clause. We go to the throne of grace so that we will receive grace and mercy for our time of need. If we come to the throne of grace, we will receive help in our time of need. But dear friend, what if we don't come to the throne of grace? Then it doesn't apply. Spurgeon said in one of his sermons, asking is the currency of the kingdom. Just because God knows what we need before we ask does not mean don't ask. If you want help, you are to ask for help. This is the transaction of the kingdom. In other words, Spurgeon says, this is how God has set it up. You are to ask. You are to go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in your time of need. And isn't that the case in salvation? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Repentance and faith will be expressed in prayer to God as the person approaches the throne of grace, believing in Jesus and placing themselves in the kingdom under the authority of the King. Have you done that? Have you come to the throne of grace that very first time and called upon the name of the Lord? If you have, you already know about the throne of grace. You've already experienced it. You've already called upon the name of the Lord. And you have a new Lord of your life. You're traveling toward the rest that God has for you. But asking for help, you will notice in our text, is not just about salvation, it's about life. We are in the wilderness. Shame on us. If we come to dire straits and we know we should be diligent, but we refuse to take advantage of what Jesus has done for us. And instead of going to prayer, we decide that we are just going to do this on our own. We have access and we have full citizen rights. We can speak our mind before the King of Glory, and He has promised us help. And we refuse to humble ourselves and go to the throne of grace? Let this text move you to pray. Look at your diligence. Where are you at on your diligence meter this morning? Have you prayed about it? Have you talked to the Lord about it? Our God is an ever-present help in times of trouble. We can be diligent to enter into the rest that God has for us. We will be diligent as we are prayerful, and God is faithful to help. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for the promises in your word that so move us, that your heart for sinners is so big and so compassionate. Thank you for the help you have given us so far, and we pray you would continue to be our helper as we are diligent toward entering the rest that you still have for us. Oh, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.